Well, I look out and some people are maybe looking forward to their 30th birthday, and maybe it's imminent. Others, it feels like years and years and years away, but no, there's no one in that category here. Other people, it feels like an eternity ago, and you can't even imagine what it was to be 30. Well, I don't know what you did when you turned 30, but my guess is that it doesn't compare to what happened to Ezekiel when he turned 30. What happened to him on his 30th birthday? Most commentators believe that in the first verse there, where there's a reference to the 30th year, that is actually a reference to his 30th year. So in Ezekiel's 30th year, when he was celebrating his 30th birthday, and it would have been significant for him because he was a priest. He's described here as a priest, isn't he? Ezekiel, the priest. And according to Numbers, you couldn't become a priest. You couldn't actually function as a priest until you'd turn 30. Now, you'd be trained throughout your life, but you weren't actually to make any sacrifices or to lead the services or anything in the temple before you reached the age of 30. And so you can imagine Ezekiel, he spent his whole life being prepared and trained for this day, where he would become a fully-fledged priest, where he would be able to go to the temple and offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. And where is he? Well, he's stuck in Babylon. We are told that there he is by the river Keba in the land of the Chaldeans. He's in Babylon, part of the exile. They've been exiled from Jerusalem. They've been taken away from Jerusalem. 5 years earlier, Nebuchadnezzar had captured 10,000 people and they'd been taken out from Jerusalem to Babylon. And Ezekiel is part of that group. And you can imagine them. Well, we don't have to imagine them. We know from Psalm 137 that they would have been weeping, that they would have been sorrowful, that they would have remembered Zion. They would have remembered the glory of Zion and where they came from. And there he is by the river. And you can imagine him weeping and crying. I should be in Jerusalem. I'm now ready to be a priest. And yet I can't do anything for God. And you can imagine the sort of questions they would have had as people. Has God rejected us? Has God abandoned us? He's clearly punishing us. He promised that because of our iniquity, because of our rejection of him, that we would be sent into exile. So they knew that they were being punished by God. But has God now abandoned them? Has God turned his back on them? What happens? At this darkest of times, the most bleakest of periods in the history of the nation, the hand of the Lord was upon him. At the time when they've sinned, at the time when they've rejected God in a clear way, God is still gracious and his hand is still upon them. And he's given this remarkable and strange vision to prepare him for the work he has to do. Do we feel at the moment that you're in that situation where you've rejected God, where you know that you've, ignored his laws, where you've gone against his will, you know all of these things, and yet even that situation, you've experienced God's forgiving power, and you've experienced his grace, and his hand is upon you. This is what happens here. In that darkest of times, God's hand is on Ezekiel, and we have this vision. So just remember that, just as the context to this, it is God's grace at a dark time. And then we have this. Well, I don't know whether you're able to follow the passage, whether you're able to follow the description of the vision. Maybe you've heard it before, you've heard sermons, so it wasn't new to you. Maybe if it was new to you, you were lost. Well, hopefully by God's grace we can understand something of this passage. It wouldn't have been as strange as it appears to us. We know from history that some of these symbolisms had religious meanings, that they weren't completely arbitrary or random. We can see from the rest of the scripture that some of these creatures have significance. So while we can't say definitively this is what they represent, we can have a fair idea of what was the sense given to Ezekiel at this point. What does he see? Well, he sees four creatures, doesn't he? Verses 5 to 10. He sees four creatures. And this is their appearance. They've got four faces and four wings. Okay, so four creatures, all of them with four faces and four wings each. And then they stand, presumably, in a square because all of the wings touch one another. And this is the point. They all have four faces, and those faces are described. So they have a face of a lion on the one side. They have a face on the ox on the left side. They have the face of an eagle, and they have a human face. Okay, so can you picture that in your mind? And then we're told that they've got feet like feet of calves, and surrounding them there is fire and lightning. That's the basic vision he sees. Four creatures, four faces, ox, lion, eagle, human, fire and lightning. What is going on here? Well, he sees power and authority. These represent all the things to do with glory and authority. Think about the rest of the scripture and how these creatures are described. Think of lion. A lion is a picture of authority, isn't it? It's a picture of royalty, even in scripture. We think about ox. Well, that is less well known, but that is a picture of fertility and life. We know that the eagle represents someone who soars up and has honour and prestige, and that they're risen up. They can look down on creation. And then humanity, of course, created in God's image, reason, wisdom, ability to love, and all of these things. Now, we can't say definitively, but I think we can say this, that these creatures represent powers, probably the human rulers. They probably represent the Nebuchadnezzars of the day. They represent those who had the power. And the fire and the lightning certainly suggests that. Fire and lightning suggests that all-encompassing power. To be honest, I would have fallen flat at that stage. Just seeing those creatures would have been enough for me. I would have fallen there. And this is what I think Ezekiel is meant to see. Well, the world looks up to these. The world looks up to these creatures. And they are so significant. And they are so full of authority. And yet he looks down, doesn't he? And he sees underneath these creatures, these wheels. Now these are strange wheels. These wheels have got lives in themselves. They've got eyes. They've got insight. They look around. They move. Wheels within wheels, we are told. It's a bit like a waltzers. Have you been to the fair? You know, those waltzers. They move one way and they turn around. And that's the idea of these wheels. Kind of they turn in every direction. But, we are told in verse 20, they only move as the Spirit takes them. Whenever the Spirit wanted to go, they went. So we've got these creatures who are full of authority and power and glory, and yet they are limited. They can only move and they can only go as they are moved by the Spirit. And surely we're meant to see here the Spirit of God. That they are moved as the Spirit moves them. That even the powers and the authorities on this world are limited by that. That they have no power in themselves. That they have no ultimate authority. That they are bound by God. Nebuchadnezzar, is he the God? Is he the God of gods? There's only one true and living God. This is what Ezekiel is reminded. Remember, however powerful these seem, they can't move unless God moves them. And that is a wonderful perspective on life, isn't it? When we see the government making all of these new rules, new laws, and you think, what is happening to this culture of ours? And you're full of fear and anxiety about the future. And when we see the Western world turning increasingly against Christianity, and you see all these powers and people just bowing to them, remember that there is a God And even he appoints the authorities. He is the one ultimately who appoints those who are in authority and in government. He is sovereign. He moves everyone. So he looks down and then he looks up. And this is where we start to get the main point of the passage. So we see these faces, we see the wheels, and then he looks up. And he sees above the creatures an expanse, a firmament. He sees the space. He sees the universe. That's what we have here. He sees these creatures and then the universe above them. Now, do you know who Michael Collins is? Does anyone know Michael Collins? Now, there are two Michael Collinses in history. You've got the IRA man, and then also you've got Michael Collins, who was a third person of the moon landings mission, Apollo 11. So you had Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin, and then Michael Collins. Only two of them went to the moon, Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin. The third one, Michael Collins, had to stay. He was in a capsule, and he wasn't able to go in the Eagle onto the moon. And he was asked, were you jealous? Did you envy your your friends that they were able to go to the moon? And he said, no, because I was on that capsule and I went around to the far side of the moon. And I was here looking out at the universe and I could see the moon behind me with my two friends there, the earth and everything else behind me. I was on the far edge of the universe, just me looking out. It's a remarkable picture, isn't it? That's the sort of idea of what Ezekiel saw. It is awesome, we are told. It shines like crystal. He sees the glory of the universe. Think about the glory of the universe. Our Earth can fit into the sun 1.3 million times, apparently. Ian Parry told me that, so if it's wrong, blame Ian Parry. There are 100 billion stars in our galaxy, and a star's like the sun. So 100 billion suns. But there are 100 billion galaxies as well. Does that blow your mind, the extent of the universe? This is what Ezekiel sees. Now he has a glimpse of that. He sees the glory of the universe. And it is awesome. It is frightening, isn't it? Just to imagine nothingness going on and on and on forever. And on top of that firmament, universe, he sees the throne of God. And there he sees the one standing with the appearance of a man. And this is where we get the heart of this passage, you know, because these creatures who are so full of power and authority, with the regal expressions, the lion and the fertility of the ox and the reason of the human and all of these things, and yet they are nothing, are they, compared to God's glory? They are there, bound by the power of the Spirit. Then we have this universe, and the throne is there, on top of the universe, far removed from everything else, different, completely removed from us in one sense. And how is the throne described? Well, it has the appearance of sapphire and beryl. We are told that there is a noise like the Almighty, like the sound of an army. It is intimidating in a way, isn't it? It is so holy. It is so pure. It is so far removed from you and I. I read a survey a few years ago, the 100 most influential people in history. Number 3 was Christ. Number 2 was Isaac Newton, who is a Christian being placed above Christ. Number 1, Mohammed. Christ was placed number 3. And yet he is the one who's on the throne. He is the creator. You can't compare Christ to anything or to anyone. You can't compare the true and living God of the Bible to any other thing that's ever been created. Because he is not created. He is the creator of all things, isn't he? And people try to say, well, Allah and well, God of Buddha, they're all the same thing. No. The God of the Bible is unique and he is different. And he's in a different league. You can't compare them. The most powerful thing you can imagine in this world. Think now, what is the most powerful thing? Well, there's an universe between them and God. God's throne is so far removed from you and from me. And on that throne, he sees the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. I think what he sees here is a vision of Christ before the incarnation. We have that in the Old Testament, a pre-incarnation appearance of Christ, where he takes on bodily form. It's not the incarnation, permanent incarnation. It's a temporary encompassing of a body. And I think what is what we see here, he's taken on an appearance. And Ezekiel sees there the Son of God on the throne. And how is he described? How is the Lord described? Again, there is fire and there is brightness. And it is gleaming like bronze. The holiness of Christ. I've only got three questions to ask, really. When was the last time you had this view of God? When was the last time you had such a view of God that you were forced to the floor, in a way? Maybe not literally, but you felt small. You realised that God is different to you, that God is far holier than he could ever be, that he is more powerful, that he dazzles. When was the last time you felt your sin? When was the last time you felt small as you considered the glory of God and you were humbled by it? See, my problem is I'm too busy. My time is taken up by all sorts of things, by Twitter and by reading newspapers and by doing this, and very good things like work and spending time with the family. These are all great things. But my time is filled, and so I don't spend time actually contemplating God's glory. I don't spend time thinking about how powerful and holy he is. I am consumed by the things of this world, and so I don't stop to consider my God. When was the last time you stopped and looked at the glory of the universe and think, man, if the universe is that glorious, how glorious is the Creator who made all of that? When was the last time you had that view of God, where you were humbled in such a way, where there was a sense of fear within you when you thought about that God, where there's a sense of awareness of, who am I to stand before him? That's the first question. That is where the Christian life begins, isn't it? With the knowledge of the Lord begins with the fear of the Lord. When was the last time you had that? The second question I want to ask is this. How remarkable is the gospel? Have you been amazed and thrilled by the gospel? Who was the person who was in that place in Bethlehem? Who was the baby that the wise men went to see and the shepherds went to see? And who was that baby? Well, it's the same Lord. Who's the one who was rejected by the leaders and the rulers? Who's the one who is considered insane by even his own family members? Who was that person? Who's the one who stood in that trial and was taken like a lamb to the slaughter and yet he said no for nothing? Who's the one who hung on that cross and died in your place? Well, it's the one we see here in Ezekiel chapter 1. Isn't that just remarkable? You know, we enjoy Christmas, do we? And we enjoy Easter and we appreciate it. But when you think about the extent of his humiliation and his humility, that he's willing to come down from this position to this earth where he would, well, that he would be rejected in such a traumatic way, and that the wrath of God the Father would be upon him. When was the last time you were thrilled by the gospel in such a way where you were amazed that the one we see here in Ezekiel 1 was willing to go to the cross. It is remarkable. The more we understand the glory of the Lord, the more we are thrilled by his humility and by his humiliation for our place and the extent of the gospel. And then the third question I want to ask, just in response to this, is, do you look forward to heaven? What do they see here in Ezekiel chapter 1? Ezekiel is at pains to say, really, I didn't see the glory of the Lord. I saw the appearance of the likeness. It's not just the appearance of the glory, it's the appearance of the likeness of the glory. What will we see in heaven? We'll see the glory of the Lord, not the appearance of the likeness. We'll see the Lord as he is. And we think about the Mount of Transfiguration, do we? And John himself says that we beheld his glory. And Peter says that we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. How thrilling must the transfiguration have been to see Christ there dazzling. How amazing must it have been to see Christ after the resurrection, you know, in his glorified existence, moving around. Can you imagine what that must have been like? And yet, everyone who saw him was stained by sin. And so their view was affected and tainted by sin. We think of Peter, even on the Mount of Transfiguration. He doesn't really understand, doesn't he? And he thinks that Moses and Elijah, they're all on the same level as Christ. He doesn't quite get it. What will it be like in heaven where we will see this person as he is? Not the appearance, not the likeness, but the glory of the Lord as he is, face to face. Isn't that it's remarkable? And we won't have any sin. We will have glorified bodies. And we won't be in this world. We will be in heaven, and so we will see him exactly as he is. We look forward to heaven for all sorts of reasons, do we? Because there will be no more suffering. Because there will be no more war. Because we will be provided for in all sorts of ways. We will have everything we need. We look forward to heaven because of that. To be without temptation. To not have the devil attack us. Ah, oh, that's thrilling, isn't it? But what's the most amazing thing about heaven? Is that we will see this person face to face without any fear of condemnation or judgment. We will be there. Are you excited about that? When someone says, what are you looking forward to? What is your prospect? What does the future hold for you? Well, if you've trusted in Christ, your future is to see him as he is, face to face. And this is where the Christian life begins, isn't it? Aware of these things and understanding them. It's a remarkable vision he sees. It is so gracious of God that at this time, where as a nation they've rejected God, where they've sinned against him, that God still comes and gives him a great awareness of his glory. And he gives Ezekiel a new job, doesn't he? He will now be a prophet. For 7 days he's mute. Because he's so shocked by what he's seen. But the Lord, we are told, by the Spirit, raises him up, gives him voice to speak, and he becomes a prophet. The more we understand the glory of God, the more we understand the humility of Christ, the more we will want to go out, and we won't be prophets in Ezekiel's sense, but we want to proclaim that message. We want to tell others about the glory and the humility of Christ. And the wonder of the gospel. Will you go out and tell others about him? So those three questions. When was the last time you saw Christ in this way? Holy and glory and glorious and so far away from you. And yet when was the last time you were thrilled by the gospel? That such a person was willing to come down to this world and go to the cross. And the third question. Are you thrilled by the prospect of heaven? Do look forward to being in that place where we'll see him face to face. Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful chapter. And we thank you for what it tells us about the glory of your throne. We thank you for the vision we have here of your Son in such power and glory and holiness. We thank you for his humility, willing to come to this world to die in our place. Father, I pray that we would all understand these things, that we would all know them in our hearts. Pray that we would be transformed by the power of the gospel, that we would understand what it is to see this person face to face and to be in your presence in glory. Father, we thank you that we can know these things because your word has told us so, and because your Spirit has revealed it to us, that he's opened our eyes. Father, would we continue to understand and believe these things for your glory, and would we proclaim it to this community and this area for your glory. Amen.